Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open up the scriptures, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask that our time tonight would not be just reading and studying and learning some of the words of scripture, but we pray that you would, the Holy Spirit would take the things we learn about the joy of the Lord and would give these to each one of us that we might know his joy. And we pray that Christ would be exalted and your people would be encouraged. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, and I'll start tonight by reading the psalm. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. What kind of a psalm is this? Well, this is a psalm, a kind of psalm that I've been calling a song of confidence in the Lord. And I think there's more of those kinds of psalm than any other in the Psalter. And so this is a song of confidence in the Lord that expresses trust in God. You can identify it because it's addressed to God, you, and the psalmist refers to himself as me. And so it sets the pattern for prayer. And so this psalm is not like a wisdom psalm, that's the last two that we looked at, where you feel as if you're in the Proverbs. With this psalm, you know you're in the Psalms as you're reading this psalm. And so it's sort of the typical psalm, that kind of psalm that you would think of for the Psalms. That doesn't mean that this psalm doesn't teach wisdom, because it does teach wisdom like the wisdom psalms do, but in a form of prayer, expressing trust in the Lord. It's a psalm that is very difficult to outline, and so I won't say it falls into three parts or divides itself into three parts or it's unmistakable in those divisions. And in fact, I'm going to hedge a little bit even as we go in the parts of the psalms, because I'm not completely sure. It's not divided as neatly and or organized, I should say, as neatly and obviously as many of the other psalms are. But I'm going to divide it still into three parts. And so first, we'll look at a simple yet profound statement of faith, and that's in verses 1 to 3. And then a run-in with and a rejection of idolaters and idolatry. That's verse 4. And then we'll rebound from that into rejoicing in the Lord, verse 5 to 11. So there's a simple statement of faith, verse 1 to 3, and then idolatry, a run-in with that in verse 4, and then rejoicing in the Lord. That finishes out the rest of the psalm, verses 5 through 11. And the reason why this psalm is difficult to outline and organize is because verses 2 through 4 are hard to translate, and they're even hard to make sense out of a little bit as you read through the psalm. Verse 1 is very straightforward. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Verse 5 through 11, that's the last part about rejoicing, are also very straightforward. And so it's smooth sailing as soon as you get to verse 5 through verse 11, and it's not hard to understand what the psalmist is saying. But in 2 through 4, you might get a little lost, because verses 2 through 4 are very difficult. And in fact, there's a couple ways in which you could take verses 2 through 4, and I'll tell you both. I'm not completely sure which it is. I'll choose one, but I'm not 100% sure. But the what we call the superscript title that's inspired, it's a miktam of David. Some have related it to the word gold. It's similar to the word gold, and called this a golden psalm because it's a favorite, and this psalm is a favorite. Perhaps it's your favorite psalm. It's perhaps a better guess would be from a word means inscription. So this is just it's a musical notation. If the translators had a good guess, they would translate it, but they don't because they're not exactly sure. And so it's like a lot of the other musical notations in Psalms. They're not completely sure what it means. And so probably best just left alone. Verse 1, we begin a very simple and yet profound statement of faith. Verse 1, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. And that first word is the first request of this psalm. It's the key request of the whole psalm. Keep me, preserve me. In fact, remember that when we get to the end about rejoicing in the Lord, because the specific joy of the Lord is an answer to that prayer, to keep me. It's a very simple prayer. Keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you. And that taking refuge, I've found even so far in going through the Psalms, it's the basic difference between the righteous and the wicked. That's the root difference. There's many differences between the righteous and the wicked, but this seems to be the root one. The righteous take refuge in the Lord, trust in the Lord. The wicked refuse to take refuge in the Lord. And so the psalmist, oftentimes the psalmist is very confident in speaking of his own righteousness, even more than we would be. You know, I'm doing righteous deeds, the psalmist will say. I wish the judge would come down and judge my righteous deeds and my enemy to be in the wrong. And so the psalmist will speak like that, maybe in a way that we're not accustomed to praying. But this is the root of that confidence. The Lord is on the side of those who take refuge in him, and it's even what causes their deeds to be righteous before God. So here we find at the beginning of the psalm the root, and we often find that in the Psalms too, the root that everything comes out of. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you, for my trust is in you. So it's a simple and profound statement of faith, but it's important. Don't skip this in the psalm. In fact, make this your prayer and the cry of your heart. Keep me, O Lord, for I take refuge in you. Now, verses 2 and 3 are difficult, but you can read these, and it's probably best to read it this way, as just a continuation of the very simple and profound statement of faith. And it moves from attitude to the Lord to an attitude to his people very quickly. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all of my delight. And so he says, you are my Lord. And then explains even what it is for the Lord to be my Lord. I have no good besides you. And then he moves very quickly to the people of the Lord. As for the holy ones, holy ones often would be the angels, but this is the holy ones who are on the earth, and so this would seem to be the saints. They are the magnificent ones. They are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. All my delight is in the Lord's people. All my good is found in the Lord, and all my delight is in the Lord's people, not in idolaters. I don't have any delight left for them, the psalmist says. He can long for their salvation, but his delight is in the people of the Lord. And that follows very closely. If you're out of step with the people of the Lord, it's often an indication that your heart is in rebellion to the Lord. And if you get things right with God, you find it very easy to get things right with the people of the Lord as well. And so those follow step by step in this simple and profound statement of faith, verses 1 to 3. And then we're ready for this run-in and rejection of idolaters and idolatry in verse 4. The sorrows of those who bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Now, I've already kind of skipped ahead to verse 4. But let me go back, because there's another way to take verses 2 and 3. We've kind of smoothed through some problems to translate it in such a and understand it in such a simple way. For example, in verse 2, my translation says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. What it literally says is, you said. And the you said here, that it's introducing, is feminine and singular. My translators know that. But the reason why they put it that way is because the word for soul is feminine. And so they just assume, well, he must be talking to his soul, because that's soul isn't mentioned here at all. But that's typical in the Psalms. And so instead of saying, you said to the Lord, it just understands it as my soul said to the Lord, or I said to the Lord. And so it just translates easier in English that way. But for this other way of reading it, it's not understood as a soul. It's understood as introducing another person. And it's understood as actually introducing an idolater, a female idolater, apparently, at this point. And so for this way of understanding it, the run-in with idolatry after the simple statement of faith actually doesn't start in verse 4. It starts in verse 2. And so it would say, you said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good upon you. And that's actually literally what it says. I have no good upon you. So this is introducing somebody who's double speaking. You said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good upon you. Those are things that don't go together. I have no good from you. As for the holy ones who are on the earth, and that would be understood in this way as idols, they are the majestic ones in whom my soul delights. And so that's a very different way of taking it. It literally says, I have no good upon you. And there's a couple instances in Scripture, I won't take it to another place, but where upon can be used as beyond. And so if you're going to understand this as a statement of the soul, the psalmist's soul, then you would say, I have no good upon you, meaning beyond you. I have no good besides you. And so you'd understand it in that way. But really what it says is, I have no good upon you. Well, in verse 4, the run-in with idolaters and idolatry either begins, as the translations tend to favor and smooth the way for, in which we don't need to change the outline, and that's probably the way it should be, is the way the translators understand it. But if it's to be understood in the other way, then the run-in with idolaters and idolatry starts in verse 2. But however it is, in verse 4, we're definitely he's definitely speaking of idolaters. So verse 4, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Now, this is also not easy to put together. It doesn't mention idols, but it seems pretty clear that he's speaking of idols. The sorrows of those who've bartered for another will be multiplied. And it seems that he's speaking of idolatry, and then he makes two other statements that speak of idolatry. So however you put this together, and verse 4 is hard as well, he's speaking of idolatry. He's speaking of idolatry. Now, in the past, I have assumed about the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, I've assumed that they were published as Scripture at the same time as Deuteronomy. That is, in Moses' 120th year, the 40th year of their wilderness wanderings all together. So that when God wrote the Ten Commandments, that was the first Scripture. So the Bible at that point wasn't Genesis and unfinished Exodus, sort of a journal entry and an unfinished scroll. But that when God wrote with his finger the Ten Commandments, that was the first Scripture that was written as Scripture. And the first verse of that has to do with idolatry. It lets you know how important that is to the Lord. And so I've understood this as the first scripture in time, written not by the finger of man, but by the finger of God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And so for a brief moment in time, until that copy was smashed in Moses' righteous anger because of the golden calf, because of an idol, that was, and the other nine commandments were the only scripture written by the finger of God. And so God is serious about this command, not to have any other idols before him, any other gods before him. He puts it first in the Ten Commandments, perhaps even first in Scripture as it came chronologically. So what is it to have another god? That's what this forbids. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, to have a god at all, or another god, is to ask, to expect, to thank him, that God, for all good, and to cry out to him in time of trouble. And so if you keep that definition in mind, I think you'll see everyone has a god, whether it is God himself, whether it's the golden calf, whether it's Baal, whether it's Asherah, whether it's Jupiter, Venus, whether it's Mammon, whether it's the entire universe, whether it's the mysteriousness of the innermost unconscious self, everyone has a god, and that's where they go to ask, that's where they expect, that's who they thank for all good, and that's where they go in time of trouble to cry out. And so it speaks of idolatry here and idolaters. The last two lines of verse 4, the psalmist registers his disgust of idolatry. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, these substitute gods, these other gods. It's interesting, in the tabernacle, in the Levitical service, there's drink offerings. There's instructions for drink offerings, but none of them blood. I don't think there's any of them. If there is, then I'm wrong about this, but I don't think there's any drink offerings poured out of blood. They're all of wine. And so the Israelites were to picture God as smelling the aroma by fire of the offering on the altar, or the incense that was on the altar, as a pleasing sacrifice for him. They were not to picture him as drinking blood. He was a nose to their sacrifices, not a mouth to their sacrifices. That is another way of putting it. The pagan gods did. They had cups, drink offerings of blood that were poured out in these pagan practices. And so probably David is referring to that, or he's just picturing their drink offerings as blood because it's so disgusting. But I really wouldn't put it past it to be blood for these gods that David has in mind. I couldn't help thinking of some of the Planned Parenthood videos circulating that you might have seen, where these doctors are dealing with body parts and bloody body parts, and their attitude towards it is just barbaric. Their soul's been damaged. They've been numbed, and it's disgusting. And it's the idol of convenience that they're serving, and the desires of self and the personal rights. That's their idol. That's their god. That's the god that they have. And it is disgusting. And that's how David refers to it. And of course, we're not immune from that. I hope we're immune from being involved in that, but immune to being involved in idolatry, the same kind of idolatry, in more subtle ways with the same kind of results. So David registers disgust here for idolatry. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood. And then again, disgust. Nor will I take their names on my lips. I'm not even going to mention the names of these false gods. And so this is his run-in and rejection with idolatry in verse 4. But what is the main thing that David says about idolaters in verse 4? What's the main thought of verse 4? And the main thought is that their sorrows are multiplied. Their sorrows are multiplied. They come to the idols, whatever they are, for relief, with sorrows already, something other than God, and they find their sorrows multiplied. And that's the main thought that he says here about idolatry. All idols other than God, all substitutes to God, when you have them as a God, the sorrows are multiplied. And so the sorrows of the idolaters whom David rejects set the trajectory for the rest of the psalm. And that's why I've called the rest of the psalm a rebound from that, from these sorrows being multiplied into rejoicing in the Lord. When your God, the God that you have, is the true God, when you say to him, the true God, what it says in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you, the true God, and not an idol." You find instead of your sorrows being multiplied, your joys being multiplied instead. And instead of just saying that the joys are multiplied, he just counts them out. He counts them out. And that's what the rest of the psalm is about in verses 5 through 11. And so David goes through the joys that are multiplied when you have God as your God and when you cry out to him to keep you and take refuge in him. So he begins, verse 5, "The Lord is my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot." And so the Lord himself is David's portion and his cup, the cup of blessing and sustenance, and the Lord supports his lot. And then he says, verse 6, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." And I'm going to read from some of Spurgeon's Treasury of David and some of the comments that have been made about these. Says about the lines. "The lines probably alluding to the division of the land by lot and the measuring of it by ropes and lines. David believed in an overhauling destiny which fixed the bounds of his abode and his possessions. He did more. He was satisfied with all the appointments of the predestinating God." And so he says, perhaps about land. God has an eternal purpose for the land that was portioned out to him. But this is poetic as well, and so he's really speaking of all of the Lord's providential dealings with him. "The lines, what the Lord has marked out, what the Lord has roped out for me, have fallen to me in pleasant places, and indeed my heritage is beautiful to me." Andrew Bonar, another part of this, says, "The subject matter of this psalm itself is very clearly the righteous one's satisfaction with his lot." And so this is about the joys of the Lord that the righteous are satisfied with. And then another commentator says, "The sense of our Father's love is like honey at the end of every rod. It turns stones into bread, water into wine, and the valley of trouble into a door of hope. It makes the biggest evils seem as if they were none, or better than none. For it makes our deserts like the garden of the Lord." And so David is able to say, when he makes the Lord his refuge, even in difficult times, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, and indeed my heritage is beautiful to me." Well, David is not just speaking of land, but he's speaking of even what comes next, the Lord's counsel of him in the next verse. And so he says in verse 7, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." And this is part of the joy. This is a big part of the joy, is David saying, "I will bless the Lord," to bless the Lord with a full heart, the Lord who is the true God with a full heart. And so David lists that as one of his joys. "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." And I don't know what your translation has there for mind, maybe something else. But it's the word is actually the word for kidney. And one commentator had a great comment on that. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to find it. But the gist of it was that the reins were the hidden part. It's the fatty part in your flesh, and they knew about that, about the kidneys. And so they use this word for the innermost parts of the soul. In fact, I've noticed that one translation used conscience for this, and I'm not sure there's a Hebrew word for that, but I think that captures the right idea. I will bless the Lord who's counseled me. Indeed, my kidneys, my hiddenmost part, my conscience instructs me in the night, and that's often the time of Satan's greatest attacks on the soul. He's the accuser of the brethren, and that's often the time of his greatest attacks on the conscience, the innermost part of your being, the very bottom of the soul, is at night. And so the Lord, David, the joy found in having the true God as your God is that the Lord counsels, instructs your conscience of his favor for those who take refuge in him and then cause the rest of their soul to love him as well. Verse 8, David continues, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And so David makes the presence of, the favor of the Lord his chief joy continually, and that gives him stability even when he comes to circumstances which would shake him. He's not able to be shaken. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell with security, will dwell securely. And notice the joy here that he's describing. He's continuing with this joy of worshiping the Lord. It's an inside to out. It's inward to outward. And let me read, I do think I will find this one. Again, from Spurgeon's, and he contrasts it with the joy of the wicked. Wicked men rejoice in appearance, but not in heart. Their joy is but skin deep, their mirth frothy and flashy, such as wetteth the mouth, but warmeth not the heart. But David is totus totus, quantus quantus, exultabundus, and I don't know what that means, but I think you get the point of that. His heart, glory, and flesh, we're all overjoyed. And so David experiences not just an exterior joy, but a total joy of the whole person. From the inside, from the heart, heart glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also dwells securely. It's actually an inward joy and an outward resting securely, outwardly. Now, this joy of the Lord, the portion, it's the cup of the Lord who supports the lot. It's the counsel of the Lord who instructs the innermost part of the self, the conscience, in the night. It causes the heart to rejoice, his glory to rejoice, and his flesh to dwell securely. What is it? And I think verse 10 is the most specific in speaking of what this joy of the Lord is in verse 10. For you, and it starts with the word for, because this is the reason for all of this joy. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David speaks about Sheol and decay, the pit, seeing the pit, decaying in the pit. He's speaking of death, and I think he's speaking of death in the eternal, in the ultimate sense of death. He's picturing it in this way. And the reason for his joy is that death may prevail over him for a moment. It may work a victory for the moment and seem to prevail, but it really works a victory for life against itself. And so instead of death, death may come, death may even prevail, but it's not going to have the last word. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see decay. But instead, verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so life is going to prevail. Now, how do you know that when you pray this prayer and when you seek to have this joy, that when you experience death, whether it's the spiritual death of sin of some kind, whether it's physical death. How do you know that death is not going to prevail, that the Lord isn't going to abandon you in Sheol and cause you to see decay permanently in that way? In what way does the Lord instruct the kidneys at night about this, the Holy Spirit against Satan? Well, David was speaking, as I said, spiritually, in the ultimate sense of ultimate death. It's not going to have the triumph over him. But there was one for whom this was fulfilled, literally. It was filled full, a full fulfillment of what this means. And of course, all the scriptures speak of Christ. Christ told his disciples on the road to Emmaus that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, so that all the things written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalm must be, because they must be, fulfilled. So let me take you to the two places in the New Testament where this is quoted. And one is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And let me read them to you kind of in full, just where Psalm 16 is quoted. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, and now he's quoting Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, Peter resumes, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And he's speaking probably on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem, not far from David's tomb. And so he was perhaps able to point to it or point in the direction of David's tomb. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand, he speaks of the right hand, that's what comes right afterwards, in the psalm as well, the pleasures at the right hand of God. Having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So David, speaking of spiritually himself and ultimately about death, but David's body did see decay. That's the point. That it wasn't literally true of him. In fact, his body was decaying as they spoke. But there's one that it was literally true of his body. In fact, his body had to be resurrected and resurrected quickly within about 3 days or so because the promise and what fills full this promise is literally that his body would not undergo decay. It's literally true of him. It's fulfilled in one. It applies to all of his people, including David and including you. And so one day David's body will rise from that tomb. But it's most true in the most senses of the Lord Jesus himself, because it's literally true of him that his body didn't even see decay. And then similarly, Acts chapter 13, and this is a sermon that Paul preached in Pisidian Antioch. It's an evangelistic sermon that he preached to the Jews that were there. Acts 13, 34. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, our psalm, Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his forefathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised up did not see decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of you in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you, because the one who filled full all of these things had come, and it was not what they expected. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is how you can know with certainty that you're set free from all the things that Moses could not set you free from, is because Christ has risen from the dead. So, the multiplied joys of the Lord are the very opposite of the multiplied sorrow of the idolater. The multiplied joys are for the one who says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you," to the true God, to the God who is there, and doesn't cry that to some sort of idol, some sort of idol of his own making. The Lord himself, even before, with his favor, instructing your conscience, instructing you the way it should go, rejoicing your whole body, saves you from death. And that's seen in Christ. And so when death prevails, either the spiritual death of sin, the physical death of your body dying, cling to the promise that's found in Christ and demonstrated in the death and resurrection of Christ. And the joys found in that will be known forever. And so when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll only have a foretaste of what verse 11 means, that the Lord will make known to us the path of life. In his presence is fullness of joy, and in his right hand there are pleasures forever. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that the joy that you give is eternal, is forever, grows brighter and brighter like the dawning of the day. We pray that you would cause us to cry out to you, not to an idol of our own imagination, but to take refuge in you as you've chosen to reveal yourself in Christ, who has conquered death, conquered sin, and conquered Satan on behalf of his people. And we pray that you would cause us to set you ever before us, and that you would make you our joy, rejoicing us from the heart and the whole soul and the body. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.